We're going to be looking this morning at the concept and the subject of the Sermon on the Mount. We're starting a series on this subject, and I want to draw our attention to the days in which Jesus entered into the world. Isaiah 53 and verse 2, remember, says that Jesus was born as a root, a tender plant, out of dry ground. You know what the significance of that is? The days in which Jesus was born, the days in which he came to develop into manhood, beginning his earthly ministry at 30 years of age, were formalistic, dry, mechanical years in which the truth of the message of God's word had become so encrusted with tradition, man's reasoning, very similar to what we're facing today. And I believe that the message of the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to encounter in our journey is well suited for us, because so often we fail, as this hymn brings out, to thank the Lord out of a personal relationship for him. You know, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be too theological. When we get to heaven, we're going to look into the eyes of Jesus and we're going to say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. I'm not deriding theology. I've given my life to theology and the proper understanding of God's word. But we don't have to remind God about his truth when we get there, because we will know even as we are known, and we will be confronted with the greatest master teacher. But the greatest incentive for holy living is the knowledge of divine forgiveness. And when Jesus came, remember what it says in John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. And I want us to prepare our hearts in our series on the Sermon on the Mount to ask ourselves, Lord, have I been guilty of formalism? Have I been guilty of the mechanics of the Christian life? And I've lost my heart for the true things of the Word of God. The Sermon on the Mount is a great message. I do want you to know that there are people that may not take the same approach to the Sermon on the Mount that you or I do. And therefore, we're going to be looking at a few of those things. First of all, let's take a look at some of the famous quotations on the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps even from areas that you may not expect them to come from. For instance, Oliver Wendell Holmes, Associate Justice of the Supreme Court. Wouldn't it be nice to hear some good things from our Supreme Court of our land, rather than the making of new laws and new interpretations? Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was the Associate Justice of the Supreme Court from 1902 to 1932, had a 30-year ministry there, he made this statement: most people are willing to take the Sermon on the Mount as a flag to sail under, but few will use it as a rudder by which to steer. And that speaks about the fact that we need to make the Sermon on the Mount have an impact in our lives. How many of you remember the 33rd President of the United States of America? I happen to have been born under his administration in the year... Well, here's what Harry Truman, and by the way, I don't endorse all that Harry Truman did, but here's what he said regarding the Sermon on the Mount. I do not believe there is a problem in this country or in the world today which could not be settled if approached through the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Golden Rule. And yet, today, for an individual or a magistrate or a president to make a comment such as this would certainly not be considered politically correct. You know, I want our nation to be right with God. Forget about PR. I want us to be right with God. Philip Yancey, who has been such a wonderful Christian writer, made the following comment about the Sermon on the Mount, and perhaps he's a little bit more vociferous in his stand. He says, thunderously, inarguably, the Sermon on the Mount proves that before God, we all stand on level ground. Murderers, temper throwers, adulterers and lusters, thieves and coveters. We are all desperate, and that is in fact the only state appropriate to a human being who wants to know God. Having fallen from the absolute ideal, we have nowhere to land but in the safety net of absolute grace. You see, the Sermon on the Mount was given to show us the fact that we truly need and must rest upon the grace and the empowerment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which takes us to the approaches on the Sermon on the Mount. Some of these will probably make your blood boil, as they would mine. For instance, you'll have some that'll take the Word of God and give it a little social spin. Brother Jim's not able to be with us today, but you know that old curveball, that spin. So many people, you have one television commentator that gets up and says, you're entering into the no-spin zone. Well, oh, there you are, Jim. Okay, there he is. You know, when you folks sit in a different place, you absolutely get me all confused. Talk about curveball. Well, Jim, I don't know how well you used to like to hit the curveball, but, you know, there are many, many people that twist the Word of God. And 2 Peter tells us about those that twist the Word of God. We at Central Florida Bible Church seek to proclaim the Word of God. But there are some that take the social gospel view when they approach the Sermon on the Mount. And basically they say this, that if the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount are followed, man can thereby produce the kingdom of God on the earth and usher in the kingdom in his own power. And these are individuals that are post-millennialists. There are not too many post-millennialists today, or should I say they've changed their name because they were going out of business after World War I and the war to end all wars. Post-millennialism was very strong. They took every reference to leaven in the Bible and they made it good. They took the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13 and they said that's a picture of Christianity. And Christianity is going to change the world. And men are going to pull themselves up by the old bootstrap. And I know that you don't know what many of you don't know what that means. Look it up in Wikipedia. Okay, you'll find it there. Today they call themselves restorationists and dominion theology. And basically what this is, it's a failure to understand the sinful nature of man. Man could never follow the principles of the Sermon on the Mount in his own power, in his own abilities. Jesus Christ never intended for the unregenerate to live the Sermon on the Mount. He cannot, because he's dead in trespasses and sins. On the contrary, we believe that the Sermon on the Mount is for those who have repented and have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and it gives principles for kingdom living. And certainly man will never usher in the kingdom. And by the way, in Israel, you talk to Menno Kalischer, who is a pastor at the Jerusalem church there. He'll tell you there are many, many Jewish people that they're not Orthodox. They believe in a utopian society that's going to be brought about by technology and infiltration of the practices of caring for each other. And it's all going to be done by man. Well, we reject the social gospel message. We reject that. That is not the spin. If you want to go to some Unitarian church around the corner or some New Age church, you'll hear about that. But that certainly is a denial of the sin nature of man, and Jesus Christ came to save lost mankind. Now, the next view is one that is not really all wrong. And the reason why I say that is that Jesus Christ, when he came to this cold, arid, dry ground world, they were distorting the Mosaic Law. They had added so much to the Mosaic Law, you couldn't even recognize it in many cases. So when Jesus Christ used principles that are found in the Mosaic Law, he was scraping aside the incrustations and pushing them aside and revealing what God's Word really taught. So therefore, there's an element of truth in this second point. And this point here holds that through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus corrected the misinterpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's giving the deeper and higher meanings of the Mosaic Law. But you see, as true and partial as that statement is, there's so much more. Yes, he did properly interpret. When Jesus said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," he also said, "Thou shalt not look upon a woman to lust in your eyes." What was Jesus saying? He was actually saying, you know what, Pharisees? You have observed the externalities and failed to realize the internalities are just as important. The heart issues, you see. They would never consider committing murder, but they had anger in their hearts to people. And if they would, they could have. And they failed to see the heart issues. So this view, the idea of properly interpreting the Mosaic Law, has a lot of value in it because we can better understand it. And take a look, for instance, at Matthew 5:20. I have it written here for you, but look it up. It says here, "I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven." Even the scribes and the Pharisees had given themselves to externalities. And just think of it. They're getting ready to reject the living word that God had sent. And we have to be so careful about falling into those areas ourselves. Then getting a little closer home, we have those who would belong to the hyper-dispensational view. And what they'll say is this: why do you even bother, Pastor John, to preach on the Sermon on the Mount? Don't you know that those are kingdom, millennial principles that belong eschatologically, prophetically, to a future time period, and it doesn't apply at all to the church? Well, that's the position that these individuals take. They hold that the Sermon on the Mount is to be applied to those living in the kingdom which Christ offered and will establish in the future, but it has no application to the church today. And therefore, there are many churches that, frankly, if they do refer to it, they'll refer to it as kingdom principles, and they'll gloss over and quickly move, and they'll say, well, we want to just look to the epistles for our code of conduct. The Sermon on the Mount has no application today. You see, this particular view fails to understand the difference between interpretation and application. And we're going to be seeing that in a few moments as we get into the fourth and the biblical position. There are many, many applications, but there's one interpretation. Yes, the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount was that Jesus Christ came and he gave a bona fide, true offer of the kingdom. And John the Baptist was the forerunner. And if they would have accepted Jesus as Messiah, Christ would have established his kingdom in his first advent. Now, God from eternity past knew that that wouldn't happen. That's why Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. However, it was an offer to which man is responsible for rejecting. Because of that failure to receive the instruction, we know that the kingdom was postponed, and Israel's going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation period until she's willing to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But Jesus Christ responded, as we're going to see in a few moments, and I'll piece together the proper biblical view. This is the biblical dispensational view I believe that God's Word teaches. And let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 3. Turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Here we have the ministry of the great forerunner. And the Bible teaches Matthew chapter 3, "In those days," Matthew 3:1, "came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So you see, the biblical dispensational view properly regards the context of the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist came proclaiming what we call the gospel of the kingdom. And what was an element of the gospel of the kingdom, we'll see a little bit later. It has to do with the imminency of the kingdom of God. And therefore, we need to understand the context. However, the biblical dispensational view discerns also the significance of the gospel of the kingdom. There are three aspects to the gospel of the kingdom that John the Baptist preached. Number one, the imminency of the kingdom. Now, we do not preach the imminency of the kingdom today. The reason why is that we know by having the whole Word of God that the Bible teaches, yes, the coming of Christ can happen at any moment, but Israel is not ready yet. Israel must go through a 7-year purging period. And then the second advent in which Christ comes to establish his kingdom. We do not preach the gospel of the kingdom today. Now, I want to be very careful because the Bible teaches there's only one gospel. Galatians chapter 1 speaks that if any preach any other gospel, let him be anathema. And that's heteros, another of a different kind. The concept is, when I say that the gospel of the kingdom and that we do not preach the gospel of the kingdom, we need to understand that when John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom, it was good news, yes, it was centered on Christ, but it did not deal with his being crucified on the cross and shedding his blood for us, did it? That didn't happen yet. They didn't understand that. Oh, the Old Testament taught about the sacrificial system, but many of them did not rest upon a completed redemption. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about a definition of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did John the Baptist preach that gospel? No. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. However, it's all the same gospel in this sense. It's centered on Christ, and it's by faith. And it's looking to Jesus at whatever stage of revelation we may be. Salvation has always been by faith. The message that Paul was rejecting in Galatians 1 was people who would take the gospel and mix it with human effort and works in order to be saved. That is another gospel. So while there's one gospel throughout the Bible, there are aspects of the gospel that reveal God's progressive revelation dealing with mankind. And here, at this dispensational point in time, John preached the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And it was being offered. And it was imminent if they would accept it. But they didn't. Number two, John emphasized the need for repentance. Remember we read that in Matthew 3 and verse 2? Repent. The word metanoeo has the idea of a change of the mind based upon God changing the heart. And it's an internal change, not just an external. And there's a need for repentance. And you know what the Sermon on the Mount basically was? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was revealing what the life of a person who has truly repented should be. If we really have repented, I'm going to demonstrate to you what our attitudes should be, what our lives should be like. And we all know from other scriptures that it's the power of God who works in us in sanctification as well. We're saved by grace. We serve by grace. We're energized by His grace. But there was a need for repentance. Now, were the scribes and the Pharisees and others willing to repent? Some were. Some were baptized in John's baptism. But by the way, even those that were baptized in John's baptism, in the book of the Acts, they were rebaptized. Because now their second baptism was based upon Christ's completed work. He had died, been buried, and He rose again. And the disciples of John the Baptist were rebaptized in Christian baptism. Why? Because they understood the full gospel. They had transferred from the gospel of the kingdom to a completed, He died for us. He paid the price, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the need for repentance, the imminency of the kingdom, the need for repentance. And then remember John 1:29, when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." You see, that's why there's only one gospel. Because that one gospel points to Jesus, not to man, as the means of salvation. That one gospel, however there may be differing aspects because of God's dispensational purposes and economy, all of the gospel, the one gospel, points to Jesus. It points to Jesus. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system really pointed to the final Lamb who would come. John's gospel of the kingdom pointed people to Jesus. When we preach the gospel, which is the full gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're pointing people to Jesus. So it's one gospel, although there are different aspects to it, depending on what stage of God's revelation you may be looking at in God's program. But behold the Lamb of God. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, the proper dispensational view of understanding the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is proclaiming for those who have repented, for those who look to Jesus as their Savior, He now presents the moral principles upon which His kingdom will be governed. And He's basically fleshing out the message that John the Baptist began to proclaim. I am your king. I am the fulfiller of all of the Old Testament prophecies. Look to me as your Savior. And the moral principles upon which the kingdom will be governed. So we believe in all of these truths that the Sermon on the Mount was a kingdom-centered passage. We have no argument with that. Strictly speaking, therefore, in the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, the direct reference, the direct interpretation is kingdom-centered. If you preach on the Sermon on the Mount and you don't explain kingdom and where we are in this portion of Scripture, people are going to get wrong concepts, wrong ideas. We must bring in the fact that Jesus was explaining the concept of the reference to direct reference to the kingdom
of our Lord Jesus Christ that he was about to establish. Now, note with me this. Like all Scripture, though, the Sermon on the Mount is applicable to believers of all ages. You see, there's nothing wrong in saying the Sermon on the Mount was a kingdom teaching. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's the interpretation. The application is for all believers today. And therefore, the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to continue and preach in our series is applicable to us, and we need to heed its teaching. And a proper dispensational view of the Sermon on the Mount recognizes that, yes, we are standing at this particular point in the Gospels as under the law. Does anyone fail to see that? You know, somebody says, oh, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's part of the New Testament. What do you mean we're under the law? Well, you see, the Gospels reveal the coming of Jesus Christ while man was living under the law. And man was living under the law, and the dispensation of the law continued all the way through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross, he broke that middle wall of partition. He made provision for mankind's salvation through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system simply covered man's sins until Christ paid that once for all Lamb of God offering on the cross. So a proper dispensational view of the Sermon on the Mount will remind people that, yes, these people were still living under the dispensation of the law. And yes, it is true that the epistles hadn't been written, isn't it? Right? A great deal of the New Testament had not yet been written. But it recognizes that. We have the benefit, dear folks, of having the completed Word of God. That's what Steve has been showing us and reminding us about. The full instruction of the new covenant under grace is found in the epistles, many of which have not been written. They had not been inscripturated. I use that term because I want you to be familiar with it. When I say inscripturated, I mean that it came from the mind of God to the mind of man and became inscripturated for us to be able to possess as the inerrant Word of God, which we have. God's revelation had not yet been complete. So therefore, when we study the Sermon on the Mount, we must ask ourselves, are there truths in God's later revelation that might complete what is being taught in the Sermon on the Mount? Let me give you a few examples. In Matthew chapter 6, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me, and verse 9, the Bible gives us the well-known Lord's Prayer. After this manner, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, through further instruction, not only in the Gospels, but in the epistles, we're taught that prayer should be done through the name of Jesus to the Father, based on his finished work at Calvary. Notice John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And therefore, if I'm preaching on the Sermon on the Mount and I'm dealing with prayer, I'm going to make reference to further instruction in the epistles that helps us to see the difference and why there's a difference between the two. Because after Jesus ascended on high, you see, now we are believers and priests. We're a kingdom of priests, believers, direct access in and before the throne of God. Look at John 14, verse 13. It says, whatsoever you shall ask in my name. You see, he's already said the Comforter is going to come after the day of Pentecost. A new dispensation is going to come. He starts saying in verse 20 of John 14, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, ye in me, I in you." On that day, the day of Pentecost, the unity of the body of Christ, where he indwelt us and we were in him, in his body, that would be realized. But you see, in the kingdom principles that he was teaching in early stage of the divine revelation, he was still giving certain principles that we understand now fully, because we know that the kingdom was rejected. We know that we're in a different dispensation now. Now we pray not directly to the Father, but through the Son to the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to encourage young preacher boys to be careful about that. Anything can be done legalistically, but quite frankly, when we pray, we need to let people know, Heavenly Father, we come before you through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? The word name means authority. He gives us the authority to come before. Now, does that mean if a young preacher boy says, Father, we pray that you bless this, and, you know, I think God's going to understand. But I think that God is honored when we understand and apply and use biblical instruction. And there's a reason for it. And Jesus gives us that in John chapter 14. Take a look at chapter 16, verse 24. John 16, 24. I'm just giving you a few examples of some differences between later revelation and especially pertaining to the new covenant and how it differs from the kingdom flavored instruction of the Sermon on the Mount. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And you're familiar with 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. And you see, that concept was not part of the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because God's history had not been unraveled and revealed as we have it today. So rather than saying that the Sermon on the Mount isn't for today, rather than making a statement like that, what we should say is, there is additional revelation that God has given to us that we need to apply to our lives in this subject. And that would be the biblical focus that I feel that the Lord would want us to have. Let me give you another example, not just praying and our method of praying, but the Holy Spirit. Did you know that the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount at all? Well, you know why? It's not because it's erroneous. Because God's dispensational purposes had not outworked themselves. Jesus Christ had not been crucified. So therefore, the Holy Spirit could not have come, you see. So that's the reason why the Spirit of God is not mentioned on the Sermon on the Mount. And take a look at John chapter 7. The Word of God says in verse 38 and 39, "He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So obviously in the Sermon on the Mount, which predated the cross, there are going to be some kingdom principles that are not going to be mentioned. But we have the completed Word of God that we focus on today. Now, does that mean that the Sermon on the Mount is not to be followed and searched out and studied? No, that reveals the mind of God to us. However, we must take the whole counsel of God. By the way, we do that when we study Leviticus. When we study the Mosaic Law, we can look at all aspects of the law, moral, civil, ceremonial. Can the believer today receive blessings from God's Word from the Old Testament? Absolutely. But we need to rightly understand the Old Testament and how it was fulfilled by the New Covenant and the person of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some summaries here real quick. Matthew 5 through 7, and by the way, we're going to be making references in our series to the book of Luke as well, chapter 6, verses 17 through 49. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew and Luke, but it is not found in Mark or John. Now, does that mean that it's not inspired? Of course not. That's the synoptic issue, which we'll discuss at a later time. But it contains the widely known and loved Sermon on the Mount, and it's going to form the basis of our series. Number two, the Sermon on the Mount does not present the way of salvation as some assert. In other words, obey the Sermon on the Mount so you can work your way to heaven. That's not why Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was given to people that already should have repented and looked to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. Now, once you receive the Messiah, this is the way we ought to live by His power and grace. Okay? It's the way of righteous living for those who are already in God's family. So, you know, you could take an unredeemed person and hammer over their head the golden rule. But until you introduce them to Jesus and deal with the sin issue and get them saved, they're never going to be able to work their way, because mankind cannot do that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 3, 5 and 6, Ephesians 2, all of these passages, Romans 3, all of them talk about the desperate, wicked nature of man that needs salvation and God's power to live the Christian life. Now, for the Jews of Christ's day, keep in mind, it was a detailed explanation of what John the Baptist preached about, repent. And there were many people that would hear that and come to repentance and realize that they were lost and needed to look to the Lord. It was, as we saw in point number two of our message, an elaboration of what really the spirit of the Mosaic law was really about. And number five, for all of us, every one of us in our series today, and don't let anybody accuse you as a biblical dispensationalist of rejecting the Sermon on the Mount. For all of us, it's a detailed revelation of the righteousness of God and His righteous life and heart. And its principles are applicable to the people of God today. And we need to understand that. But you know, the bottom line of this whole thing as we go into our series is this. The Sermon on the Mount shows us that God wants us to have a personal relationship with Him. In the days of Jesus Christ, service had been ritualized. And you know, it's so possible for us as Christians to become ritualized, encrusted, stuck in our ways, stuck in how we always did it. We're the only ones that are right. So easy to say we're going to continue in a certain way as we always have done it. We have to be careful that we don't begin being critical of people that may do things a little bit different from us, even in the congregation. I was talking with one fellow that was, let's just say, up in years, and he was looking for a bride. And he said, you know, Pastor John, I've been looking for the Lord's direction in that area, but, you know, I'm really trying to find a woman that's a widow or, you know, never been married or something. But so many of them are stuck in their way that unless you throw the paper plates in a certain way or put the wash in a certain way, they criticize you, and you have to understand everything and do it their way. And it's my way or the highway. And it goes both ways. It's possible for a man to be that way.
You know, they say when you marry early in life, you marry for love, but sometimes later in life, you marry for security. Well, sometimes there are people that marry and they want to make the person like them. My dad, when he was widowed in his early 90s, he made the statement, "I'll never marry, I won't even marry the daughter of the moon." Now, that doesn't make sense to you in English. That's what we call an idiom. Hebrew had its idioms, and Greek has its idioms. Spanish has its colloquialisms and its idioms. And basically, he said, "I'm too stuck in my ways, and why should I torture any woman into trying to live up to my way?" He recognized it. Give the guy credit. But you know, sometimes we're that way in the church and in our religious experience. And the scribes and the Pharisees had added so much to the law that after a while you wonder, where's the law? I can't find it. It's like algae that forms on... You go to see the Titanic. First time I saw the Titanic on TV when they discovered it in increments, I looked at it and said, it looked like a ship to me. That doesn't look like the hull. That doesn't look like the wall of the ship or whatever. And it had been so encrusted with algae and all types of subterranean incrustations, it distorted it into a gargantuan unknown figure. And you look at it and, boy, these guys, you really got to use your imagination. That's what Christianity had turned into. Now, here's my question to you as we approach this series. Could that be said of my relationship with the Lord, that I have taken cultural preferences and made them doctrines? You know what? If my kids reject the gospel, and praise God, none of them have it, but if my kids reject the gospel, let it be rejected because they understood it and saw it clearly for what it was. Let them not reject it because I've presented to them a distortion. And then they reject the distortion and then turn from the Lord. That would be worse, wouldn't it, you see? Both result certainly in condemnation. So, therefore, we want to get down to brass tacks and examine our hearts and our lives with the Lord. And ask ourselves, Lord, am I doing rituals? Or am I really here because I love you and I want to serve you and I want to see you more clearly and love you more nearly and dearly in my life? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the principles. And Lord, take these stammering words and use them, Lord, by your Spirit to apply this introductory message, Lord, to our lives in a truly meaningful way. And Lord, there may be many applications and many needs within our hearts that we can apply these things that we've heard today. But Lord, there's too much Pharisee, too much Sadducee in our hearts and lives, we must admit. And help us, Lord, to respond to your word and to seek your face. And Lord, we know that this is the need of every believer today. So Lord, guide us, and Lord, as we sing this great hymn, "Take the Name of Jesus with You," may it truly be Jesus that we're taking with us and not our preconceived notions or rituals or habits or practices or denominational preferences. Lord, I pray that if there's one that's looking to a denomination or a ritual to save them, may they come to Jesus Christ today and realize that it's Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for us that can give us eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.